Brother James? I don't know, brother. I don't know. I'm sitting there thinking about your decision to put the trash in the cookie jar. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't know which is worse, that you put trash in the cookie jar or you actually thought Jane wouldn't bring it up. I don't know. We all make decisions, don't we? God bless you for being an illustration, James. Vacation Bible School was wonderful this year. I want to share with you just a bit about that. If you were here, if you served, if you volunteered, or you were here Thursday night when we wrapped up, thank you. Thank you. It was a wonderful week. The blessing of my week is going into classrooms, grades first through sixth in the three different classrooms to share the gospel through the week. And in those classrooms, we had 28 students indicate decisions. And God, we praise God for that. Now, we will be following up with those decisions. Some probably were following the crowd. Many, I think, were first-time decisions, honestly trusting Christ. But we'll follow up with those. So if you're a parent of a student who is here at Vacation Bible School, keep that in mind and talk with them. Don't wait for us. Talk with your child. So how do I know if they made a decision? If they didn't tell you or you weren't here Thursday night, how would you know that? Well, they brought home a bag because on Thursday evenings, we give them a bag with just some great things in it and celebrate those decisions. We're not worried about why they raised their hand and prayed with me. We're just celebrating decisions and celebrating they did it. So if they brought home a bag, parents, grandparents, if that student brought home a bag, follow up with them. Say, hey, I heard you made a decision. Tell me about that. And if they are here today, or if you're a student in Vacation Bible School, maybe you are an adult serving and trusted Christ for the very first time, or you need to follow through in believer's baptism, make that decision. Follow through in baptism. Meet me at the front this morning. When I step down during the response time and invite you to respond to Christ, that's an opportunity for you to step forward and to make that next step of faith and respond to Christ, and for your child and for your student to do so as well. Those decisions are turning points. Our lives are dictated by our decisions, and there's no more significant and important decision than you and I will ever make than to trust Christ as our Savior. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Bible teaches that that launches your walk with Christ. That's the moment that you turn the corner into the journey that Jesus has for you. The Bible says He's got great things ahead for you, purposes and good works He wants you to do. And when you trust Christ, you turn the corner into the plans that God has for you. And when you trusted Christ and decided to turn the corner into the plans He has for you, every decision you make is made as a reflection of what Jesus wants for you. And it's made as an awareness that you're either going to accept His plan for your life, His decision in this moment, or you're going to turn and go your own way. It could be sometimes we're confused about decisions, confused about God's plan. He knows that. And if we'll be patient and we'll trust Him, He'll enlighten us, He'll direct us, He'll shepherd us, He'll show us. But every decision we make as believers in Christ is made as a reflection of that relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Most of the time, we are striving to accept God's plan for our lives, but sometimes, not so much. And sometimes we deviate from those plans. The good news is God is always gracious, and God is always bigger than our mistakes, than our problems, and our failed decisions. We go back this morning to the book of Genesis. Last week, we started our summer message series on Jacob in the Bible. If you have your Bible, find Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27 and hold your place there for a moment. Genesis chapter 25. You'll recall from last week that Jacob is the youngest son of Isaac, and Isaac is the son of Abraham. And you'll remember from your Bible that Abraham is the man that God called out to start a people dedicated to God. God's people, the Jews, ultimately came out of Abraham. But the beginning of the story, back in Genesis, we learn who these people are, who this family is. And Abraham's offspring, God tells Abraham, his offspring will be the heirs to the promise of this people, of this great nation, and that they in turn will bless all people. And Abraham passes that promise along to his son Isaac. And Isaac learned faith from his father Abraham. And you would think that he would pass that faith along to his sons, Abraham's grandsons. But as we see, starting last week, the family of Isaac and Rebekah and their sons, Esau and Jacob, is not exactly a family of faith. Not the role models that we would think God would pick if he were going to point out a family and say, act like them. In fact, that's the point of their story. The point of their story is that God is the hero. And God can use anyone to fulfill his goals, his plans, and his promises. God is redeeming and God is gracious. And even when we make bad decisions and even when we subvert God's plans never change and God is always bigger than our mistakes. This morning we pick up in the next major section of the story with the two brothers and we fast forward several years. The Bible doesn't tell us how far we have gone forward, but last time we saw them was on the day of their birth. Now we're going to move forward to when they're older. They're most likely teenagers or older teenagers in this segment of the story. And what we see is that their character is starting to grow and develop and be illustrated by their behavior. So look there with me in Genesis chapter 25 and starting at verse 27 as we begin the next step on the journey of faith that will become Jacob's journey. Now still with his family, however, this is what we see. The Bible says, when the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter and outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. And he said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." And that is why they also named him Edom. Esau is nicknamed Edom. The word Edom means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look," Esau said, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. If you've been living very long, the path behind you is littered with decisions. Either good decisions or bad decisions, but certainly some mix of the two. And of those bad decisions, many of them were just the wrong decision. I just made a mistake. And you clean up and you move on. Or you make a decision that helps you redirect and get back on path. But occasionally, we make a decision that changes everything. And we look at it in the rearview mirror. It's on the path behind us. There's not anything we can do about it. And we just hope we can forge ahead and leave that bad decision behind. The good news always is that God is bigger than our bad decisions. God is gracious and God's plan never changes. But we need to learn something about bad decisions. And bad decisions in the context of Scripture begin when we ignore God's plans. As believers in Christ, we should have God's plans at the forefront of our decisions. We should be praying. We should be in His Word. We should be asking Him what it is He wants us to do. Bad decisions begin. Mistakes overtake us when we ignore God's plans. That's what Esau does in this story. And there's a whole lot we can learn from Esau and Jacob in this story. But first, let's understand what's happening. And in this little short segment of Scripture, there's a lot going on. First of all, the two boys have grown up a bit, probably, again, older teenagers. But they're old enough now that their character has been shaped and it's developed and it's evident in the way they behave. The first thing we're told about the older brother, Esau, is that he is an outdoorsman and an expert hunter. The phrase translates a word that literally means knowing. He is knowing. That is to say, if you put a weapon in his hands, he knows how to use it. If you put him in the woods, he knows how to hunt. He is knowledgeable of the outdoors. He is a man of the woods and the mountains, and he is a hunter at heart. So his character has been shaped by that. And we find out right away that he is, that means that in character he is courageous, he is confident, he is gifted and skilled as a hunter. But it also means that his character has flaws. Those same things that make him a great hunter make him selfish and make him focus on the moment instead of the long look, and they make him flippant about things he should take seriously. And then there's the younger brother, Jacob. Jacob is either in a tent on this hunting trip or he is at home, and Esau hasn't gone far on the hunting trip. Most scholars believe they're out together on a trip, and Jacob does what Jacob always does. He stays home, and we're told that Jacob is a quiet man. The term literally means he is a solid person. He's an intellectual. He's quiet because he's a strategist. He's a thinker. He's intelligent and he's mindful. This means also Jacob takes the long look, not the short look. He's not living in the moment. He's living in the long look. But the very character traits that are good for Jacob, that he's intelligent, that he takes the long look, that he's a strategist, also makes him a manipulator and a conniver and ultimately a liar. And this is the guy that God picked to be one of the great patriarchs of our faith. Just remember, he's not there yet. But he's going to be. The story circulates around Jacob manipulating Esau into selling his birthright. The term translated sell is literally surrender. Completely and ultimately, by pledge and irrevocably, give away this thing called a birthright. Why does that matter? Well, in our context, we don't really have something relatable to the birthright. So this is how it works. Just like today, a parent would have a last will and testament, and they would give allotments to the children. And they would go out of their way in the Jewish culture to be equitable in those allotments. But the oldest son, the oldest child, but especially an oldest son, was always considered the greatest blessing of the children because he came first. And the child that came first was evidence of God's grace and God's blessing on the family. So the Jews had a tradition that the oldest child would receive an inheritance but also a birthright, and this is how the birthright worked. The inheritance was spread out among the siblings, and then the oldest child was given another share of the same distribution, meaning it cut down everybody else's distribution. The oldest child got twice as much, and everybody got that much less. And when you have two brothers, there's just two of them, that means that the inheritance is going to be cut in half and then in thirds. Esau gets two-thirds, and one of those thirds is his birthright, which diminishes Jacob's to one-third. Now, there's no reason to think Jacob really cares about getting one-third instead of one-half. That's not the point of the story. And that's not the point of a birthright. The birthright was not punishment. It was not punitive on the other siblings. The point of the birthright was evidence and symbolism of God's blessing. And in the case of this family of promise, it is evidence and it's symbolic of God's promise. It's evidence, again, that God will be passing down through the generations a blessing to all nations. And if Esau were the oldest, it meant that his birthright was an indicator that that extra bit of inheritance is an indicator that the blessing would pass through him. It's materially valuable, but it's symbolically powerful. Jacob sets up his brother, grabs him in a vulnerable moment, and gets him to surrender his birthright. Not for the money, not for the flocks, but for the powerful symbolism of blessing, the promise he literally takes away from his older brother. And at that moment, you would think the story would condemn Jacob. How dare he manipulate his older brother. But that's not how the story ends. The story ends by saying Esau sat down, ate, drank, got up, left. And by that, he despised his birthright. It means he held it in contempt. He demonstrated disrespect for the birthright. It's not saying he was bitter about Jacob taking it. That's not what it means. Later, he will say he's bitter about it. But in the moment, the point of the story is that Esau despised, showed contempt for the birthright. That's what the term means. It's very much like you would say someone in a court of law is in contempt of court. They might have the highest respect for the judiciary and for the judge, but by their behavior in the court, they demonstrate contempt for the court itself. By his behavior and his actions, Esau demonstrates contempt for the birthright, the promise, the lineage, and the blessing. In short, for God's plan. This is the time of year when we have all our high school graduations, so we have all the valedictory addresses. And a couple of weeks ago in California, a young lady, Natalie Burr, was chosen by her grades. She earned it to give the valedictory address at her high school. And she stood up on the platform to give the address, an address that the administration had approved. Except she changed it. And as she started speaking, at first she did the typical thank you, thank you, thank you. She thanked the principal, she thanked teachers, she thanked her parents. And then in the guise of continuing gratitude, instead she pivoted toward vilifying and shaming other teachers and administrators. She said about the office staff, "Thank you for teaching me to be resourceful by neglecting every opportunity to help me get scholarships and almost making me lose thousands of dollars." Of her high school counselor, she said, "Thank you for teaching me to take care of myself by never meeting for me for an appointment and canceling those my parents made." And then she ended with a zinger. "And to the teacher who showed up every day intoxicated for class and who was let out by police because she was drunk, thank you for reminding students of the dangers of alcoholism." The crowd at first started out puzzled. Then they started listening. And then in the closing statement about the intoxicated teacher, the students erupted in applause. The administration, not so much. And notice, it wasn't because it wasn't true. It was because she squandered the moment. She chose a moment of honor to take a moment of honor and turn it into a moment of disrespect. And she'll never get it back. It's gone forever. The Bible teaches that we have God's plan before us. And when we refuse to adopt his plan, we treat it in contempt. Like Esau, we despise it. Moments God has designed for us and a life that God would shepherd us through, we turn our backs on it and make decisions without respect to God and to what he wants. Listen to the way that history remembers Esau's decision to surrender his birthright. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. To the Christians, the writer says this: "Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal." Why say that to believers? Because Christians share in the birthright of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are joint heirs with Christ in his present plans and his eternal promises. That when you came to faith in Christ and you said, yes, I will follow God's plans, you were engaging in the birthright. You were participating in what God has given Christ. So when you refuse to do so, you're turning your back, you're showing disrespect, you're being flippant about the birthright that you share with Jesus Christ. Each time you and I make decisions, we have to be careful. Is this what God wants? And at the very least, if it's hard to make the decision, we have to pay attention to whether or not we trust in God for that decision. Believing God is looking out for us, guiding us, loving us, being compassionate to us, still believing that God is bigger than our mistakes, but always seeking to trust God in our decisions. I want to return to the story for just a few minutes, and let's consider some clues and evidence that we are despising our birthright, that we are neglecting, ignoring, despising, disrespecting God's plans for us in the way that we make decisions. And like me, you're going to find yourself in each one of these clues because this is how we are. Again, the good news is God will bring us back. God is gracious. God has plans for us. The key is recognizing we're doing this or we have done it and say, God, I want to get back to you. Forgive me, but I want to follow you. Let me give you an example. First of all, we despise God's plans. We despise that birthright when we manipulate the circumstances, which is precisely what Jacob did. Jacob knew his brother would be vulnerable. Esau comes in and he says, why does the birthright matter when I'm about to starve to death? He was really just exaggerating. He wasn't going to starve to death. But what that tells us was it wasn't a very successful hunting trip. We'd just been told he was an expert hunter, and here he comes home without anything to show for it. And his brother's cooking a stew. He's got the table set. Says, man, I bet you're hungry. Have you ever been that hungry? Have you ever been so hungry, you say, I don't know if I'm going to make it if I don't eat. We learned last week that Jacob's name means deceiver or grabber or supplanter. Here he proves it. He's a manipulator. He takes advantage of his brother at his brother's weakest point. He manipulates the circumstances. This is one of the most common things believers do when they're making plans and decisions. It's one of the most common things that illustrates a lack of trust in God. We have a decision before us or something we want to do. And we say, God, surely this is what you want for us, so let me help you out a little bit. Let me help you along a little bit. We want to push God. We want God to do what we want him to do. We want to manipulate circumstances to get what we want. It's as old as the Christian church is. The Apostle Peter was one who would do the same thing. Many times the Apostle Peter tried to get Jesus to do what he wanted him to do or not to do what he didn't want him to do. The Garden of Gethsemane is a good example. The mob comes in to arrest Jesus. And Peter pulls his fisherman's dagger and strikes a servant and cuts off his ear to try to defend the Lord, even though Jesus has been spending 3 years telling them this moment's going to come. He still fights against the will of God by trying to change the circumstances. And Jesus responds by healing the servant's ear and turning to Peter and saying, put up your sword. Will I not do my Father's will? We try to manipulate the circumstances to get what we want. It shows deception in our heart. But most of all, it shows that we don't respect or trust God for his plans and his promises. And pay attention to that in your own life. You're pretty sure you know what God wants for you, so you're just going to manipulate the circumstances. You're going to make sure that it happens. Pause and ask yourself, does God want me to wait? Does God want me to be patient? When I pray through this, is God actually leading me to make that phone call, to make that decision, to lay those plans? What does God want me to do? I'm going to use an illustration that strikes pretty close to home, but I'm using it this morning because it doesn't strike home here. So let me make that clear. That's nothing to do with First Baptist Church. We see this happening all the time in churches and with pastors. We see pastors that hit a rocky place in a church, so they interpret from that, God must want me to leave. I've got to get out of here. And they start manipulating the circumstances, calling friends, calling them, calling over there, doing this, doing that. It's okay to seek God's leading, but when you're trying to get out of a situation that God, that originally you said God put you in, you should pause. And we see churches doing the same thing. When churches object to change in the environment, frequently they decide, well, this pastor's got to go. So they start manipulating those circumstances, or they start trying to rearrange or change things instead of pausing and saying, maybe God wants us to learn something. Sadly, it's human nature, and it's the most common way that we subvert God's plan and disrespect it is by trying to manipulate the circumstances. Manipulating the circumstances is an indication you're not trusting God. Step back, pause, and pray. God may lead you the exact same way you were going, but if you're trying to make it happen, there's a good indication God's not in it. The second way we despise our birthright and God's plans. We despise God's plans when we magnify the problem. When we magnify the problem. Here's the basic truth. You cannot both magnify the problem and magnify God's majesty at the same time. You cannot look at the problem and be overwhelmed by it and at the same time be overwhelmed by the grace and the goodness and the power of Almighty God. Esau comes in and claims that he is starving. He's not starving. He's just hungry. He's famished. He wants to eat. And he magnifies the problem so greatly that he is willing to give away his heritage, his blessing, his birthright. He's willing to give away the symbol of the promise for the whole family simply because he thought he was that hungry. And clearly the scripture means he was never that hungry. He was never that hungry to give away God's blessing. But he surrenders it. When we start magnifying the problem, we start seeing the problem in front of us, we start focusing on it. Have you ever noticed how we do that? We focus on that problem, and it becomes everything. And we call out to God to help us with the problem because we're focusing on that. Then the second thing that happens is what happens with Esau. We become very self-centered. It's all about what I need right now. And instead of taking the long look, we look at the short look at the moment and worry about what's right in front of us. But God is always about the long look. The majesty, the glory, the power of God to come into that moment is because of the long look where God wants to take you, what God has in mind. Pause and pray and trust God with the problem. He will lead you in what action to take. And it may very well turn out the very thing you believed you needed to do is what God shows you to do. But again, much like manipulating the circumstances, if we are trying to solve the problem on our own, if we're being quick in doing so, there's a good chance God's not in it. And any decision we make that is outside of the trust of God, outside of trusting God, is disrespecting His plans and His nature. We manipulate the circumstances, we magnify the problem, and remember, you can't magnify the problem and the majesty of God at the same time. And last, we make hasty decisions. Is there any greater way than to despise God's blessings than to make hasty decisions? To decide quickly in the moment what you're going to do. How many of you ever bought a car that way and it went well? It just doesn't. Pause before you decide. When the Bible says that Esau sat down, ate, and drank, it literally means he gulped it down and got out of there. He did it quickly. He did it with haste. He did it without regard for who God was and the blessing and the birthright that he was giving away. He demonstrated such a lack of trust that the exclamation point and the period of his whole life will forever be. And that's how Esau despised his birthright. If you and I truly trust God, what's the hurry? If you and I truly trust God, what's the hurry? Making hasty decisions is almost always an indication, almost always a clue, that we're disrespecting the plans of God. God will show you what direction to take. God will guide you in that direction. Sometimes that means it's time to step out and move on faith. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's time to step back and say, I'm going to wait on God. The key is trusting God, not manipulating the circumstances, not magnifying the problem out of perspective, and not making hasty decisions without consulting God and seeking what He wants. Those are your three clues. If you find yourself mired in a difficult place, look back and say, did I do one of those three things? If you find yourself about to do one of those three things, step back and say, God, forgive me. Let me pause. Let me let you work. Let me wait on God. Don't manipulate the circumstances. And don't magnify the problem. God is always bigger than your problem, isn't He? He's always bigger than your problem. He knows what's going on. He knows who you are. He knows what's happening. And God always says, have patience and watch me work. Many years ago, we were serving at Meadow Ridge Church in Maiden and getting ready to plan a building program. And this is back in the 1990s. And so I went and investigated some churches, especially newer church buildings. And a friend of mine was in Hickory, North Carolina, kind of up the road. So I called him up, said, I can go by and take a look at your church. He said, yeah. And he had just arrived there, been there about a year. The church had been built right before he came. So we went in, and I was just talking to him, gathering information, asking questions, taking a look at what I liked and what I might change, what I might do different. I'm looking around. And as we went into the sanctuary, we were standing at the front just like this, and we were looking back. And as I was looking back and scanning the sanctuary, I realized that there was no sound booth like what we have back here. There's no IT place, no sound booth, no mixer. So I asked him, I said, where's your sound booth? And he said, well, look up. And looked up, and way up there was a little window on the back wall of the sanctuary. He said, that's the sound booth. I said, well, how did it get there? He said, let me show you. So we walked out of the sanctuary, we walked around the corner, we walked to the back hallway, and we walked to the door of the men's room, and I paused. I'm thinking, he needs a moment. But he walked up to the men's room door, and he opened the men's room door, and he said, look in there. And I looked inside, and there was a ladder in the men's room that went up into the attic. And he said, that's where our sound booth is. I said, you're kidding. He said, no, that's where our sound booth is. Would you like to know why? I said, I would love to know why. He said, this is why. The way this building was built, it began over lunch with two businessmen who were members of our congregation. The building plan was literally sketched out on a napkin. This is what they would like. And they called up an architect, and they gave it to the architect, and they said, this is what we'd like you to design. And he said, well, do you want me to? No, don't change anything. They said, this is what we want. We believe this is what we want. This is what we want you to design. So he did. After the building was built, they realized there was no sound booth. There was nowhere for the wires to go, for a mixer to be placed, for anybody to record or listen to what was going on. And the only space they had was in the attic above the men's room. So unless it's been changed in these couple or three decades, to this day, they access the sound booth from a ladder almost straight up into the attic in the men's room at this church. That's what you get for making hasty decisions, for not consulting God, for not taking your time, and especially that's what you get for believing you know better than anybody else, and especially believing you know better than God. If you ever catch yourself saying, God, aren't I great? Aren't you so lucky to have me? Watch what I'm going to do. God's saying, watch out. Yet again, I got to clean this up. The good news is, God is always bigger than our mistakes and our problems. The other news is, we're sinners. We need to be reminded, God is in charge. We can trust Him. Respect your birthright in Christ. Praise God for the plans and the promises He gives. And every day wake up and say, Lord Jesus, guide me. And when decisions confront you, get with God. Say, God, help me to follow you. Tell me what to do. God, I'll wait on you for what you want me to do. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? As I want to consider with you this morning, maybe you find yourself looking behind you at a mistake that now just won't go away. And you know it came about by manipulating the circumstances, or you magnified the problem, or maybe you just made a hasty decision. I want you to know you can give that to God. God knows what happened. God loves you, and He's much, much bigger than that. And His plans for you will not change. Or maybe you're facing a plan this morning, or a decision, and you realize you're doing one of those things, maybe all of those things. Turn it over to the Lord. Say, God, forgive me. I don't want to manipulate the circumstances. I sure don't want to act in haste. And God, I know that you are greater than whatever I face. Give it to the Lord, because he knows what's going on in your life. Heavenly Father, each one of us who is here, God, we know. We know, God, how we behave. We know when we have turned away from you, made our own plans, made our own decisions. God, please forgive us for all of that. And God, we know because of Christ we can start over today. On our behalf, God, I thank you for that. And God, I thank you for covering with grace the hasty decisions I've made, the times that I have tried to manipulate the circumstances and pretend it's you when I knew it wasn't. God, forgive me for magnifying the problems and making the moment bigger than the long look. God, forgive me for that. But God, for all of us, I say thank you. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for keeping your plan in place. Thank you, God, that each time we say, please forgive me, that you do it, and then you guide us again into your grace and into the journey of faith that you have for us. Father, I pray for that one or two in here this morning that need to do just that, God. We need to surrender our decisions to you. We need to give over to you our failings and mistakes. We need to put it behind us, God, so we can follow you forward. We need to ask your forgiveness, Father, where clearly we have failed. And even worse, disrespected your plan for us. So, Father, show us the way forward. Forgive us, God, of our sins. And I pray for that one or two who need to trust Christ as their Savior today. Today is the day, God, you're speaking to our hearts. Today is the day, God, we know that we need Jesus in our lives and to be forgiven of our sins for the very first time. Father, whatever decision's on our hearts, I pray, God, this morning we'd step out, we'd step forward, and we would trust Christ again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.